is Emmanuel, here with us in this place of worship. Let us prepare our hearts and minds to meet him.
Thank you.
good to greet you here in this place of worship here at First Baptist on this Epiphany Sunday. We especially extend that warm welcome to any visitors who are with us today, and want to encourage you, if you are with us for the first time, to please fill out a visitor card and place that in the offering plate today. Reminder that evening activities resume tonight. We have with youth consuming fire, we have children's activities available, and for ladies, there's a Bible study that starts tonight. If you certainly have signed up for, if you're going to participate in Job, a study on Job. And for the men, there's a study on, it's called a survival kit. It's on the basics of the faith and kind of revisiting what it means to be a disciple. How do you pray? How do you have a quiet time? What are your spiritual gifts? So a wonderful opportunity for both our men and women tonight. We also want to remind you that if you have not already done so, if you would pick up your poinsettia today that you purchased, they're in the choir room, taking up quite a lot of space, and they're beautiful still. Most of them are still fairly well alive. They've been watered and cared for, and they need a forever home. So would you come and adopt one? If you didn't buy one, you're still welcome to come in and pick up one. If you know someone who would appreciate it, you may want to take it to someone in a nursing home or who's shut in, or take it to a friend's house or someone who's been sick, and just brighten their week, if you would. Today is Epiphany Sunday. We celebrate the coming of the wise men today, the Magi who followed the star that they saw at the birth of Jesus. They saw it and they followed it to Jerusalem, where they asked for insight from Herod and his scribes to where the babe might be found. They followed that all the way to Bethlehem, where they found the child, and upon coming into the house, they gave their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. What a great celebration. What a great thing to remember together today as we continue to worship.
This morning, our opening scripture reading comes from the prophet Isaiah, reading from chapter 60, verses 1 through 6. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will appear over you. Nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look around. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from far away, and your daughters shall be carried on their nurses' arms. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea shall be brought to you. That wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall come, shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall proclaim the praise of the Lord. We gather here this Sunday of Epiphany, as we remember those that came, as we have come to this place today. Let us pray this morning. God of all time, we praise and adore you for breaking into the darkness of this world with the glorious light of your presence, a light which made your love for the world visible in the babe born in Bethlehem, Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior, a light which guided those gift-bearing travelers from afar to find and worship the Christ child, a light which leads us to you, now revealed in Jesus Christ. We pray that you will accept our worship, for it arises from hearts and minds in awe of the enormity of the gift to us of pure love that was given. We lift this prayer in the name of Jesus the Christ, who taught us to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now, if you're able, please stand and join us singing our hymn of praise, We Three Kings of Orient Are. Please stand.
Oh,
As our Sunday night activities begin this evening, I do want to remind you that next Sunday night at 5:30, we will have our Elon Roundtable meeting. It will be an abbreviated meeting because we really only have one agenda to discuss. That is the budget for 2019. This was brought up in our Elon Roundtable meeting in December. There are copies of the budget outside in the vestibule as you leave today. If you have not had a chance to look at the budget for this upcoming year, please do so. But I encourage you to come out next Sunday at 5:30 for that roundtable meeting as we vote on the budget. Also want to remind our ministry teams that next Sunday we will be meeting for church council at 4 o'clock. So please, all ministry teams need to have a representative there at our meeting. If you're unable to come and you are the team leader for your team, please find someone on your team that could come and share what your ministry team has been discussing, what you're planning for this upcoming year. It helps as we get our calendar together for 2019. So two ministry opportunities taking place next Sunday, 4 o'clock for church council and 5:30 for our roundtable meeting. Now, if you're able, please stand and join in singing our offertory hymn, hymn number 118, What Child Is This? Please stand. Pray. Father, in the spirit of Epiphany, as three wise men, three kings came and laid gifts at the foot of Christ, we know that we come this morning with that same giving spirit. As we return a portion of the gifts that you have blessed us with, we lay them at your feet, recognizing that you're going to use them to do great things in this community and across this world. We give them freely, we give them openly, and we turn them to you. In the Lord's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
in coming to the one who was born a king on Bethlehem's plains. We hear as our second scripture today a prayer for blessing over the king, perhaps written for the coronation of one of Israel's ancient kings. Psalm 72. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to a king's son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. May the mountains yield prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the needy and crush the oppressor. May he live while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may righteousness flourish and peace abound until the moon is no more. May the kings of Tarshish and of the isles render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations give him service. For he delivers the needy when they call, the poor and those who have no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence, he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. As we turn now to our time of confession, I invite you to especially allow this scripture to search your heart, to examine you even as you seek to examine it. How would you stack up to this image of a king who fights for the oppressed, who crushes the oppressor, who seeks out to meet the needs of the needy and the poor and the downtrodden? Would you spend a moment in silent confession between you and the Lord? Almighty God, as I reflect on your word from Psalms, I'm reminded of the prayer of Vernon Tyson, who passed away recently, when he prayed that you called us to love people and use things, but we have loved things and used people. Forgive us, O Lord, when we have not lived up to the prayer of the King, in whose image we are called to live. For we call ourselves Christians, little Christs. And, oh Lord, how often do we neglect the needs of others, overlook the oppression in the world around us, close our eyes to the wrongs and the evils and the exploitation. How easy it is for us to go with what benefits us. Teach us, O Lord, the words of your mercy, the mystery of your deep love, the unfathomable, unknowable reality that you are a God who cares for the least of these. Help us to be the ones in the trenches fighting the good fight, running the right race of righteousness with your son, the king. Help us to follow in his footsteps, to do as he did, to speak as he spoke, to love even as he loved. For it is in that love and in that compassion we are moved to pray for our world. On this Epiphany Sunday, we are reminded, Lord, more than ever, of the need for wise people to seek him. We pray for those who are lost, that they might have a stirring in their being and heart to seek, For your word says, seek and ye shall find. And, oh God, we believe. We pray for those who have been long lost, those that we are so tempted to give up on and count out. Lord, help us not to do so. But we renewed fervor in this new year, become evangelists, that we as a church might have it in our very structure and DNA to be disciple makers and not so focused on just drawing a crowd, but on building a kingdom. Amen. Thank you. beautiful message. All is well, you know all is well when you see the little ones coming down with their wide-eyed, wondered faces presenting their gifts. It's always touching to the heart. I tell people, if you're not moved by that, you got a hole in your soul. What an image. Of course, you know, all the best roles in nativity plays are for the boys, aren't they? We had this conversation with some of the girls when we did One Starry Night. What a night that was. But some of our youth who were playing the angels pointed out that it's not fair that they only have to play angels. Why can't the girls be the wise men or the shepherds or some of those roles? Which I have never hesitated to do that, especially now that there's new research out, new scholarship you may be interested in knowing about, that suggests that the Magi were not wise men, but definitely were wise women. We know this because when we observe the story, they were willing to stop off in Jerusalem and ask for directions. So there is some hope for future nativities. This is a great story. It's a powerful story. And as we read it, there are so many ways that it has been preached and so many parts of it that have been focused on, everything from the gifts themselves and what they might mean to the meaning of the Magi themselves. Of course, they are, without a doubt, the star of the show, the stars of the story. They are important in what they might mean for us as believers, and especially as Gentile believers. We have seen focus on Mary and Joseph, of course, baby Jesus, and even King Herod. But it's King Herod today that I want us to zero in on and focus on as we hear again this story from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2. In the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem asking, "Where is the child who has been born King of the Jews? For we observed his star at its rising and have come to pay him homage." When King Herod heard this, he was frightened, and all Jerusalem with him. And calling together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophets, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who is to shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod secretly called for the wise men and learned from them the exact time the star had appeared. Then he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word so that I may also go and pay him homage." When they had heard the king, they set out, and there ahead of them went the star that they had seen at its rising, until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw that the star had stopped, they were overwhelmed with joy, and on entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they knelt down and paid him homage. Then opening their treasure chest, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they returned to their own country by another way. This story is very profound in this understanding that now the epiphany, as we call it, the aha revelation, is at its very basic core that Jesus is for the kingdoms of the world. That Jesus is for the Gentiles, not just for one nation, but for all. This idea that they have searched him and traveled far from distant lands, distant beliefs, distant cultures, distant ethnicity, distant religion, and found the child. That's important. But I want us to look specifically today at Herod's role in this story and what Herod is up to, what Herod is doing, because I think Herod, in a very powerful sense, represents much of modern Christianity, much especially of American Christianity, and our troubles when it comes to the way we relate to Messiah and to the Scripture. You notice Herod, first of all, he is frightened when he hears the news. He's frightened because news of Messiah challenges his status as the ruler, the king, the one in charge directly. The first thing you will realize is when you become a disciple is that the reality of Jesus in your life directly challenges you as the ruler of your own destiny. And it frightens us, doesn't it? How many people like to be out of control? No one does. There was at Halloween a documentary I watched on the rise of these new kind of haunted houses. And they're not haunted houses at all. What they do is they're extreme scare tactics to where they bind you up or they blindfold you and they handcuff you and they do all these things to you that are completely out of your control. Now, I know what kind of sick mind would want to participate in that. But that's the fear that's behind the success of those experiences, is that people are so afraid of being out of control. I often hear people come to my office and say, "Pastor, I feel like I'm out of control. I just want control over my life again." And my first response is, "No, you don't. Having control over my life is what got me into all the problems I've ever gotten into in life. It's when Christ is in control." But Herod is addicted to the power over his own destiny. And here you're going to see how he tries to tweak the destiny of the universe to be in his own personal favor. What does he do? First thing, he calls forth the scribes, the wise people of his own kingdom, who knew the word of God and knew it well. And he asks them, "Where is Messiah to be born?" And they tell him, "In Bethlehem of Judea." And then, of course, you know how the story unfolds. We just read it. He sends off the wise men. He tells them, "Go and find out if this is really true. And if it is, come back and tell me so that I might, too, go and worship him." Notice what Herod is really doing here. Is he coming to the scriptures as an innocent student of the word? Is he coming as a faithful follower of God, Yahweh? Is he coming as someone who really seeks to know the truth so that the truth might set him free? No. He does not come to the word for any of that. He comes to it so that he might use it for his own twisted intentions. It's not just that he twists the word of God. He uses the actual word of God but twists it for his own purposes so that he might further preserve control over his life and his destiny. Herod is the very symbol of the modern disciple who struggles with this same temptation to use Scripture. We use it in several ways. You don't like to be used, do you? God doesn't like to be used either. The Bible is not here for us to use. But we do use it, and we use it in a couple of different ways and strategies. One, much like Herod, we use it to justify our own preconceived notions, don't we? I don't know how many times I have had people who have said, "I know that the Bible teaches that this or that, and so here, let me go prove it to you." And they begin to flip frantically through the Bible to find any passage of Scripture that might justify what they already believe. I've shared one famously. I had a long debate with someone who said, "The Bible says God helps those who help themselves." Well, first of all, the Bible is written in much better English than that. In fact, it's translated in pristine English if you want to go all the way back to the King James. But no, the Bible doesn't say that, and yet he frantically began to find any passage anywhere that any way remotely hinted or suggested at that truth to prove. That's called eisegesis. It's reading into the Bible what you already think you know and believe. But what we are called to do is the opposite, exegesis, to pull out of the Bible what the Bible is telling us and teaching us, the reality that's present within those pages, not what we bring to it, but what it brings to us. Do you see the difference? And it's a one-way street. It's not a conversation we're having. It's not a debate. It's a one-way street. And yet, Herod and many of us, we twist it to our own intentions. We have to remember that not too many years ago, Baptist churches throughout the South used Scripture to justify the oppression of a whole race of people. Many people don't remember that part of history, but Southern Baptist churches throughout the region were all in one accord that the Bible proclaims that slavery was a just and necessary institution and should not be questioned. That sounds shocking to us today, but it also should cause us to pause and ask ourselves, what else are we justifying? How else are we twisting and using Scripture for our own preconceived notions? We also use Scripture in a similar way as a weapon against our enemies. This is not the purpose of the Bible, to take jabs at those who we think are wrong. The Bible might tell us clearly what is right and wrong, what is an appropriate lifestyle and what is not, what are appropriate behaviors and what are not. But it does not, therefore, give me license to use it as a sword against other people and say that I am your judge and your jury. The Bible is a sword. It's a sword for my own heart, to divide flesh and spirit within my own life, to cut out the cancerous thoughts in my own mind. It is not a weapon to crush my enemies. And yet so often we say, you know, the Bible says. I famously remember when I was a teenager, I was a member of Aunt Sarah's Bible Club in Whiteville. 200 teenagers gathering in this one sweet lady's house who was in a wheelchair. She was 85 years old, and she could gather 200 teenagers through her teaching and preaching, but it was a very fundamentalist, heavy-handed message, and she produced heavy-handed warriors, as she called them. And I remember there was one girl, sweet young person, who had a whole future ahead of her, was a loving believer, strong disciple, loved the Lord with all her heart, made one stupid mistake and got pregnant. And the whole group picked up their swords and began to jab at her. You know that's a sin, right? You know that you've broken God's will, right? You know that if you don't change your ways, you're going to hell, right? What effect do you imagine that had on a young 17-year-old girl? To them, she said, if this is Jesus, I want none of it. Herod, the Herod within us, I should say, would seek for us to pick up the Bible and jab it into the hearts of others, breaking their hearts so deeply that they say, enough of this place. If this is Jesus, I want none of it. Another way that we use the Bible, and this has certainly been on the rise for the last 50 years, is we read within it and use it to get what we want out of life. By that I mean power, money, position, prestige. The official title of this doctrine is the gospel of prosperity. When you name it, everybody backs away from that. I don't believe in the gospel of prosperity, that if I am righteous enough, God will bless me with more money and more position and higher raises and bigger status in the community. But there's a little bit of that within all of us when we're honest, that we do believe that there is some kind of one-to-one ratio between our righteousness and experience with God and blessings, financial, physical, health-wise, mental, and even status-wise. Think about, for example, even in the life of the church, how the disciples of Jesus asked that they might be the greatest in the kingdom. Why do they think they deserved such? Because they were very close to the voice of Jesus. Herod would be the Herod within us would have us seeking to use biblical knowledge and biblical faithfulness for very selfish, self-centered purposes. In other words, do we love Jesus for what we get out of it, or do we love Jesus for Jesus' sake? Bernard of Clairvaux explained it like this. He says that the Christian journey begins with selfishness. It really does. Why did you come to Jesus? Because I didn't want to go to hell. Because I wanted the blessings that were promised. I wanted peace, or I wanted purpose, or I wanted direction for my life. But it all starts with what? I. But then we move to loving Jesus for our sake, for his own sake. We love Jesus over time just because he's Jesus. That's a very different image than the Herod within us that would seek to love Jesus for our own selves, but ultimately to love ourselves for our own self. The opposite of all of this, when we look at Herod, the opposite of all of this is really to approach the scripture in two ways. If we're not going to use the scripture for our own purposes, like Satan did in the wilderness, where he said, the word of God says, then how do we use the scripture? How can we prevent ourselves from being like the tempter? I think there's two things to remember. To approach the scripture with an open mind and humility, that's the first thing. To approach the scripture with a humble, open mind. I can very vividly remember hearing someone teaching about the Magi and explaining something about them in a way that I had never thought before. I'd never heard it that way before. That we don't know that there were three of them. There might have been more. There might have been 12 of them. In fact, the early church said there were 12 Magi. That they weren't kings. I had been taught my whole life that they were kings, but they pointed out nowhere in the Bible does it say they were kings. And I remember, you know, that mind-blowing moment, that's the epiphany. But my friend just shook his head and said, this guy's so wrong. My mama and my daddy and my preacher taught me all my life, we three kings of Orient are. That's the closed-mindedness with which we often approach the Word of God, to where we think we already have it all. And as I've often said, we often come to these stories like this and we, yeah, the scriptures. You know what this means? It's when we go, yeah, I know that story. Yep, I know it. But an open-mindedness and humility comes back to the scripture with fresh eyes and says, okay, pretend I don't know it. Let me just look at it again with an open mind, a willingness to see something I've missed, and a humility to admit that I was wrong. Let me hear all of you say this morning, I was wrong. Doesn't sound very powerful. Because it's a hard thing to say. I was wrong. You know why it's hard? Part of why it's hard, and someone helped me understand this recently, is because if I say I was wrong about a belief or an interpretation of scripture, I'm not just saying I am wrong. I'm saying mama was wrong, daddy was wrong, my Sunday school teacher was wrong, my pastor was wrong, my whole tradition of teaching was wrong, and I just can't bring myself to do that. But until we are willing to be wrong, we may never hear the truth. The other way to counteract the Herod within us of twisted intentions is not only to read it with humility and openness, but to read the whole thing. How did Satan tempt Jesus in the wilderness? He would come to Jesus and say, you know, I've heard it said, and he would quote scripture, one scripture, completely out of context, out of step with the rest of the word. And how did Jesus respond? It is also said. Hear that tit for tat between Satan and Messiah. You have heard it said, but it is also said. In other words, Jesus is working from a much deeper, richer knowledge of the word of God. And when we only take one piece of a verse out of context, we can twist it to say almost anything. I tickled my children when they were younger, and we were reading from the Christmas story about St. Nicholas, and 'twas the night before Christmas, and there was a funny way that the pages were written and the words were put down on the page, and it was just bad timing on the editors for when you had to turn the page. For as I was reading it, it says, I ran to the window, threw up the shades. But what if I were to just stop? I ran to the window and threw up. That's the message. That's not the story. But so often we stop too soon or cut it off too early and only read a bit. But if we read the whole context of Scripture, we will often find that, yes, it very clearly says this right here in this one verse, but within the context of the larger biblical story, that one verse takes on a very different meaning. Now, what you received here this morning is a very technical lecture on how to read the Bible, but I think it's so vital. And it all comes down to when we're resisting the Herod within us who would seek to twist with twisted intentions and use the Bible. It comes down to simply this. The Bible is not here to be used. The Bible is here to use us. To use us for God's purposes. As you enter this new year, I pray that all of us would become not users of the Bible, but clay in the master's hand. Would you pray with me? Oh God, how easy it is for us with our twisted intentions to fall so far short of glory. But it is glory you want for us and glory you have for us. And so may we open ourselves fully to your word, that it might take root in our soul and open us up to new heights and new possibilities, that it might reach down in the muck and mire where we find ourselves so bogged down in life with worry and fear and fret and hunger, that you would pull us up and press us down onto a higher place where there is light and life and love and a banquet table and my cup runneth over. So that we might not in fear tremble and find any need to twist and turn your words, but in them find the life that is to the full. In Christ's name, amen. If you were able, would you stand and respond to God's word this morning as we sing our hymn of response, Take the Name of Jesus With You. Please stand. Receive this blessing as we go. May the precious name indeed be on your lips this week, that you might be a person of praise to all that you encounter, bringing light and life and love to a world of darkness. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Go in peace.